First Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. And we got started last time. We're kind of in the midst of middle of something, and I'm not sure, but that we're going to get wind up in the back in the midst and middle of something before we finish the day either. But, whoops, sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, we covered quite a bit of this last time. In like manner also, and I take that to be an extension of verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. So, without wrath and doubting, in like manner also. That women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And when you put that together with 1 Timothy 3, you'll see pretty plainly that the thing is not talking about the fact that earrings or bracelets or something like that, or broided hair for that matter, is a sin or wrong, but the idea being that the adornment in this case specifically the woman, ought to be not an outward adorning but an inward adorning. So as far as we're concerned, you know, the Mennonites and the Amish got in a big fight many years ago about whether buttons or hooks on garments were godly, and they fought about that ever since. There are still those that go for the hook mode of buttoning a garment rather than the button, because somehow the button is whirly. Well, you know, you get down to that kind of stuff, and it gets pretty nasty, you know. Now, folks, the point is when it boils down to something simple, and this is kind of still review from last week. Verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Okay, everybody wonders about how to dress and that sort of thing. Well, is it modest? Does it attract attention? I mean, sometimes color coordination and that kind of thing can be immodest. We had a lady long time ago, and she used to come to church in a canary yellow hat. She was redheaded, and she came in a canary yellow hat and sat there, and you know, the whole time she's sitting there looking like a redheaded canary or something. And, you know, she kept coming in with that thing, and it was perfectly modest as such, but what are you trying to attract attention to? And so there's just a lot of things like that, when it gets down to trying to establish, skirt lengths or, for that matter, hair length and that kind of thing, you know, you get down to some things there. I mean, within your family and that sort of thing, you probably have to draw some lines. You'll have to draw some lines for your teenagers one day, that sort of thing. But surely, as adult folk, you can figure out when you're dressing, men and ladies, in a way that attracts attention. I'm here. Look at me. And there's just lots of ways you can do that. And the issue is not strictly dress versus slacks, is it? Well, no, it's not. But it ought to be modest. And so having said that and having preached about it last time, we'll go on. Verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And by the way, do good works become men professing godliness? Well, certainly. Now, verse 11, if that wasn't rough enough, I mean, this little stretch through Timothy here gets real rough. And I'm sorry, the Bible says these things. What am I supposed to do? But in verse 11, you really land on something that goes against folks' grains today. And one of the things that you ought to ask yourself, and again, I would emphasize to you, most things today that people get really mad about are social issues. Now, when it gets down to a hard doctrinal issue, there's a lot of churches you can go to, and somebody could stand up and openly question or even deny the deity of Christ and nobody get mad. But boy, you touch a racial issue or you touch a gender issue, woohoo, baby. You're guaranteed a church split before you can say, in Jesus' name, amen. So you need to think about that. You need to think about, and we'll touch on it a little bit, you know, during the service this morning, I think. But you need to think about who's putting what into your brain and where you're getting your opinions from. Okay? And, you know, because somebody like me stands up this morning and, you know, you're not quite awake and you stumble in here with four Cheerios still on your stomach and the caffeine hadn't kicked in yet. And I open up with something that's that you're not quite awake enough to hear, and before you know it, you leave out here mad today. Well, I'm sorry, but again, you need to think about where it is that you got your opinions. If you really love the Lord and believe that the Lord has everything in your best interest, and the Lord says some things that other ladies or other men don't appreciate, you should still appreciate them. Now, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. There's a whole ton of stuff in there. He opens this up in verse 9 and 10 with this modest apparel thing. I have no qualms at all about stretching that out and applying to men. Like I said last week, it seems absolutely bonkers to me to go to Kmart, Walmart, and find there the Islamic woman in full regalia. All you can see is a couple of eyeballs sticking out and feet. And then her hubby, her sweet little hubby, is there in a tank top and shorts. Oh, yeah. What is that? Well, again, you know, so this thing cuts both ways, but then you get down to verse 11. And folks, there's a balance on this. I understand that. But you also have to understand how horribly this flies in the face of what started about 1960 or so. Listen to him. Yeah. The single guy. Yeah. Notice none of the married men are saying, yeah. Verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Now twice here. Once in verse 11, once in verse 12. And notice, if you let 11 stand alone, it sounds particularly gruesome. Verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So the silence is connected with not usurping authority, suffering not a woman to teach. So there are a couple things that should settle right away before we even have to go any further. There's no place for a woman pastor. There's no place at all. That's not culture. That's gender. It's not culture. I'm sorry. Some of you, there's enough Marines, Army, Air Force, and so on here that you probably somewhere along the way came up against a lady commanding officer. Hopefully you were not, hopefully you didn't go on the drill field with a lady as the DI. Hopefully not. I don't know. That's rough, man. That is really rough. Come on!
Come on, soldier! Get your rear end over that.
Give me a break, man. Does everybody just wind up going, ah! Probably not, I guess. Let the woman learn. But verse 12. So one thing it settles is the issue of women pastors. And that's the reason that you don't find out the ladies teach, you know, the children's Sunday school, but by the time, you know, you wind up with big old teenage boys and all, you want to start weaning the ladies off the teaching of that age, men. And that's why, you know, that's why Gail Ripplinger won't get to come here. Just can't handle that. Okay, women teaching men. And it goes a little further in the silence thing. I know that's particularly grating to some. And, you know, I doubt in here that it grates that terribly bad on many of you. Because you're going to see there's somewhat of a balance on it. Nobody's suggesting I mean, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Ladies throughout the Bible saying. We're going to see some other verses here in a little while. But as far as, look, even in the home, as far as that naggy, brawling woman, ma'am, you need to shut up. Now, you need to shut up. Gentlemen, if you're not the spiritual leader in your home and, you know, you've not taken the lead and you forced her to nag you to get anything spiritual out of you, then you're part of the problem. But all in all, when things boil down, what ought to happen in normal circumstances where both people are saved and love the Lord is the man ought to be able to take the reins and charge of the home and the spiritual guidance of the home. And the ladies ought not be interested in running the teaching and the preaching at the church. Amen. 1 Corinthians 14. Let me continue with this silence thing here for just a second. You say, does that mean that a single lady can't ask a question in church? No, I've never taken it quite that far. I've never taken it quite so far to say that a married lady can't ask for a prayer request or sing a special. That's certainly not scriptural. For that matter, ask a question if your husband's sitting there and doesn't mind you asking a question. What I've seen used before is though, and it goes both ways and both genders, is, Pastor, what do you think about that verse that says, and it's a jab at hubby. Pastor, what do you think? Wake up. Wake up. You know? And it goes both ways. I mean, the husband, I've seen a husband or two do that before too. And that ought not to be. But that's an abuse of the thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 14, 28. I'm sorry, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And the context in that thing is tongues and so on. And you get to wrestle out in your own conscience whether that means that you can't say anything at all. But I will notice verse 34. They're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Where does it say that? Now, I looked up silence and silent in the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and I didn't find it. Best bet is where it is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and notice verse 16. Now, Genesis is the law. Unto the woman, he saith, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Well, that's certainly true. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be over thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And apparently that rulership is the issue in question and is what he was referring to with the issue of silence. Now, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. There's something that a lady needs to get through her head, and that is that she is a weaker vessel in Hebrews. You read here in this passage in verse 14, Adam was not deceived by what happened in the garden. Eve was deceived. Adam knew the cost, and he chose to die with her. She died first, and he died with her. And so for that reason, among others, the Lord placed the man as her head. And there's something that ought to be spoken with folks that have wrestlings with these things. Ma'am, all things being equal, you both being saved, your husband is better equipped to lead than you are. God didn't give you the equipment, and I'm talking about emotional, spiritual. He has things where that man, in certain ways, is your superior. In some ways. He can out-arm wrestle you, usually. There are a few exceptions, I'm sure. All in all, what you do find where the woman chooses and wrests away from the husband the headship of the home, you find a family in complete turmoil. And while there are certainly times where the husband's lost and the lady's saved and the only spiritual guidance in the home is her, that's a little bit different, a different scenario, and it's still a second best scenario for sure. But that's no excuse for a saved woman with a saved husband. All right? I know, it's rough. Well, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. This may, in particular, considering he leads right into Adam and so on, this is as much something to do with the home as it is to do with the church. But let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And what's happened, through the years is we've become an increasingly effeminate, not only society, but certainly a more effeminate Christianity. I grew up in a home. I was raised Southern Baptist, and I was saved when I was 10 years old. But my father he was saved, but he had no particular spiritual interest. I never recall seeing my dad pray except at an occasional meal or when asked to pray at a meal. I never recall seeing Dad read the Bible on his own. I never was led in any kind of devotional activity or spiritual activity by my dad. Mom was the one that had to drag us out of bed at all costs and get us to Sunday school. It fell to her. And, that's definitely a second best situation. It's not good. And nowadays you've noticed in Christian churches that there are people that are here specifically because we don't require that we stand in a circle and hold hands. We don't have little huggy sessions, and that kind of thing. And that's one of the reasons we're led here is because it is true that our society and our Christianity is increasingly reflecting attributes of femininity, which, folks, godly femininity is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful attribute in a woman. But in a man, where anybody got the idea that a Christian man had to give up a gun or to not appreciate a good foot race or something like that? I don't understand. I don't understand. I don't understand how it is that some guys, I don't understand how a guy can work, with his hands all day as a blacksmith or a carpenter or a bricklayer or something, and then come to church and stand in a circle and hold hands with some other calloused hand man. And I don't want to hold hands with your wife either. Yeah. It's just, it's a mess. It's become a mess, and you can tell, for instance, the emotionality of things. Now, everybody understands a woman tends to be more emotional, but you look at our churches, and no one is any longer grounded in doctrine. Mm-hmm. What they're grounded in is feelings. That's a woman's attribute. A lot of times, you have to be a little concerned about because of the weaker vessel and the makeup. I'm glad my wife's not masculine. I'd rather her cry than spit at me. I'd rather her cry than hit me, a straight shot to the larynx. I appreciate that. But ever increasingly, you're finding men who leave because nobody would talk to me.
Amen.
Go talk to somebody else. I don't understand. I don't understand that. I don't understand where the feelings, What were we told all through the 90s? We were supposed to be carrying sensitive males. We were supposed to get in touch with our feminine side. Well, I reached for my feminine side and there was nothing there. So, I'm joking here, trying to lighten things up because some of you are steaming. But here's why all this is true. Let's do a little Bible study here. Colossians chapter 3. I thought it should be a relief that we men and you women aren't completely alike. If you want to go to the beauty shop, fine, but don't expect that atmosphere here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Now, again, right on you. And you have to appreciate this. You have to appreciate that, you know, Paul, even I have spent some time laying groundwork and being a little bit funny just to soften the blow a little bit. You have to appreciate the fact that the Lord didn't. And he says, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. He said, what if he beats me? Well, now you have a problem. And what if he abuses me? Now you have a problem. What if he abuses my kids, won't let me go to church, wants me to jump off the roof of the barn? Okay, now you have a problem. But that's not what's going on average. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Does that rule even against extraordinarily abusive situations? No, it doesn't. But most of what's going on in divorces and so on is not due to grossly abusive situations. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, there's more reasons coming here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If I'm going to be saved, rescued by a soldier, I'd just assume the soldier be a man. If I'm going to be dragged from a fire, I'd rather it be a 250-pound pot-bellied, hairy-legged fellow rather than some little petite 110-pounder trying to drag me out. I don't know, she's not going to make it. We're both going to die. I thought men went to war for their family. And you say, support roles, fine. Nurses, fine. Quartermaster Corps, fine. I understand that, okay? I thought that we fought for our families. I thought we saved our families from fire. There's just something squirrely going on. The devil is just out to mess things up. That's all. All he wants to do is break ties and mess things up. And that's what's happening. And folks, because they've become disconnected from the Bible, they have no magnetic north on this thing. So, if the woman's capable, I suppose. If two same gender people love each other, I guess their love is the same. It's always been that way that men and women, you know, seem to fit together. But I guess that. There's nothing that dictates. Well, there is something that dictates. You just threw it out. First Corinthians chapter 11. The day the mayor of San Francisco is heroic.
Oh, boy.
Oh, yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And it follows without saying that the children then fall beneath there. Look down in verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Now, if you believe in evolution or you've bought into any of that stuff, then you have a problem already. But the man didn't come from the woman. The woman came from the man. The woman, for all intents and purposes, was a secondary creation of the Lord. The Lord made it, created man out of the dust of the earth, and then he made the woman out of the man, out of the rib. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, I know, I mean, you know what? You know, right there, people jump way, way out and say, oh, that's like Islam. Oh, you know, and all women are, they are sex objects. And that is not true in Christianity. It is an oddity that all these folks yell and scream about fundamental Christianity. Did you know that everywhere, women's plight in society is higher in Christian countries than anywhere else, period? You go ask Mark how the average village girl is treated in China. Go to Azerbaijan and look at how the women are treated. What's the religion? For that matter, you go to Mexico. I'm not talking about Mexico City. I'm not talking about westernized Mexico. I'm talking about out in the sticks somewhere where it's real traditional from a real long time ago. Where is the plight of woman the better? Not there. Okay, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 11. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman have power on her head because of the angels. Now, there's some other things in there, but the point that I'm trying to establish is that the issue is that God is over Christ. Christ is over the man, and the man is the leader. Now, you ladies that have lost husbands, you have a situation there, and the answer to that is prayer and witnessing and so on, and one day the Lord will straighten it out. Lord willing, okay? If he doesn't, then you have to do the best that you can, okay? But what's a real tragedy is to watch a Christian family torn up because the woman can't be instructed by her husband spiritually. And it happens a lot. Or because the man won't, and therefore the woman is thrust out of her proper role. And so she winds up having to nag and complain and whine to get him to do something, and that's a problem. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter... Oh, no, I'm sorry. Titus chapter 2. I wasn't done yet. And I'll relieve this pressure here in a couple seconds. I know it's hard, I know. Titus chapter 2. But you know what? If you had been reared Muslim, this would be a tremendous relief for you. Because what we're advocating here is nothing like, what the Bible advocates is nothing like that whatsoever. If you were raised a peasant girl in China or Mongolia, you would be greatly relieved by now to learn that, oh, this is my role. Now, the fact that you were reared in the ERA generation, where we don't need men no more, you know, okay, now you have a problem, but the problem is because of all the junk that you've heard and bought into.
That's right.
Titus 2, and notice verse 1. But speak thou the things which become a sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. You ever wondered how somebody doesn't behave as becoming holiness? They don't blame everything on everybody else. They're not false accusers. Not given to much wine. They're not drunks. Notice teachers are good things. So a woman is not subjected to duct tape over the mouth wrapped three times behind the head. She's still a teacher. Teachers of good things, verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. You know, it is a great help to have some aged ladies around to show a brand new Christian young lady how to behave. You know, there are times that people show up and say, I'm just newly saved. I don't know what I'm doing. And you think a 25-year-old young woman, it's the best situation for her to come ask me how she should love her husband and be discreet? No. No, there are some things there you probably need to talk about that would it help to have another older lady around for. Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, and notice that the word of God be not blasphemed. Okay, it is an important point of doctrine that folks stay within, and I hate to use the word in a way, but within their roles. Come on, men. Play the man for your people. And ma'am, be a lady. I mean, ma'am, don't. You know? Tap out the big coffin nail. Drive down the road, you know, with it hanging there on the steering wheel. It's real godly. I mean, it's godly for a man, too, right? But still. Yuck. Bad behavior and a profane mouth is bad in a man. I mean, you know, once when I went back to work after being in the ministry 2 or 3 years, and then I had to go back to work full time. And for those years previous to that, I'd been in Bible school. And I worked around lost guys there, too. But there for a brief time, I'd kind of been, as far as a day-to-day, moment-by-moment, for 8 hours every day, being surrounded by lost people. You know, at first it was kind of like, kind of a slap in the face to be tossed back into that, you know, because you just hear stuff all day. And it's bad enough in men. I can put up with it in men. But I'm telling you, I used to sit in a cubicle next to a lady that was 30 years my elder. She had pictures of her grandchildren and everything. She had been through cancer and all kinds of things. And she was the most filthy-mouthed, filthy-minded woman I've ever been around in my life. In 1 minute, she's telling some gross sexual joke, and on the next minute, she's talking about her grandbabies. It was disgusting. It's disgusting enough in men, but there are things that are just unbecoming.
Right.
You got to think about that. You say you're talking to ladies here like they're fragile little petals. That used to be a virtue. Ladies used to appreciate men handling them with a certain amount of fragile handling. Isn't it weird how things have turned around? I'll wrestle you. Women want to drive a Suburban. Want to drive a truck. Yeah. All right, Acts chapter 18. I'll soften the blow a little. There is a balance on it. Listen, I have to say this fairly often. Anybody that has been around me and my wife and family knows that I do not treat my wife as if she were a doormat. I do not. I do not talk harshly to her. If we disagree, I just say, yes, dear. But I don't treat her like a doormat. Her golden life is to remain 100 pounds under my weight. The more I gain, the more she gets to. And... because I outweigh her by 100 pounds, it doesn't mean that I treat her like that. Seriously. Just so you know, Acts chapter 18. So I'm not advocating or admonishing the worst case scenario that undoubtedly comes through some of your minds. And I understand I'm probably talking to somebody that's experienced abuse in their lifetime, maybe came out of something like that. And I know that that's rough. But the fact that there is a grossly abusive situation in your experience does not undermine the godly thing that God has set up. Okay? You just can't do that. Acts chapter 18, and notice verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, and an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. In other words, he was lacking by this time a great deal in his theology. He was essentially preaching another gospel. And although fervent in all those things, look at verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, now you would have been introduced to them a little bit earlier, but that's a man and his wife. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, I don't have any real question in my mind that it was the man, it was Aquila, that was doing the main part of the teaching. But would you notice that the woman got in on that too? In other words, it's not that she was commanded to go to the kitchen and fix the meal and leave us men alone. You understand what I'm saying? She was given credit by the Holy Spirit for being a help. Maybe she was sitting by praying. My point is, it's not like a woman is reduced to second-class citizenship in the kingdom of God. That's not it at all. Somebody has to lead. Come on. Who's the kingpin? The president or the vice president? Okay, good. Do you really think the home is that much different? I mean, who? You say, well, I think that we should have 50-50 say. You want to be boss. You want to be boss. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer. This is after the Lord has just gone back to heaven. And supplication with the women. Notice they're all praying and supplicating. And that the women are there. Now, it doesn't say exactly what role they were in, whether they were praying aloud with the men and that sort of thing. I don't know that that's the case, but notice that the women are acknowledged in the congregation or the assembly, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brother. That's the last time, by the way, that Mary is mentioned. Mary is there praying with. Say, what does that tell you? Well, It tells me that there was, it's not like there was this grossly segregated societal thing where the women were kept washing clothes, pregnant, and cooking. And that's all. That's not the case. That's not the case at all. All right. Oh, well, one more. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. If you're a lady, you don't have to fear that you're being left behind and that God has no use for you. That sort of thing. That is not true at all. But he doesn't want you running your husband, and he doesn't want you running the church. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Now here's Paul entreating the Philippians. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Now it doesn't say exactly what they did. But as far as I can tell, there is nothing whatsoever that keeps a woman from going out on the street and passing out tracts. There's nothing that helped that would hinder her from having a part in putting Bibles together. I know that Debbie Keough and her daughters go and do crafts with the young juvenile ladies and you know, witness to them and teach them the Bible, you know, there. That's a situation where it's not best for a man to get off isolated. In fact, you wouldn't want to. Folks, it's just that everybody can't be the point man. Everybody can't have a pulpit. We'll talk about deaconesses at another time, I suppose. But these ladies were helping in the gospel. It wasn't a second-class citizenship. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. So suffice to say, I mean, if your husband is praying and sincere, and the problem is everybody's a sinner, and to some degree or another, of course, the woman will know of her husband's hypocrisy probably before anybody else will, and to some degree, we're all hypocrites. I understand that. You are too, ma'am, because that's the nature of things, and it's good that that's the case. And some, I mean, to a degree, I'm not interested at all in letting you know everything that I've thought this week. I'm going to do it, unless I lose my mind and start babbling. I'm going to do it. You say, well, if you weren't a hypocrite, you'd just tell us what you thought. No, I'm no fool. Oh, I'm no fool. See, to a certain, aren't you glad to some degree that we're hypocrites? Now, if it extends out to where you're living a double life, then you have a problem. Okay. But with this matter, I understand, ladies, that you're going to discover that your husband's a sinner. But look, if he's praying and he's reading his Bible and he's trying to do his best, and you're going to see him at his worst in frustration and all those things, it is still a fact that God chooses to deal many times with you through him. And he, in many ways, is still your conduit. I don't mean that he is the mediator between you and God. Christ is a mediator between you and God, and you're called to pray. But within the home, within the church, I mean, he is appointed the leader. If he doesn't lead well, that is his problem. And God knows his address. And you should pray to that end. But you don't help things by usurping. You don't help things by undercutting him and undermining him and making sure that everybody knows that you have no respect for him because of his failures. That doesn't help. All right. Verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Here in our church, you know, if we have major church-wide business to do, the men vote. Okay, I just think that it's a kind of a rough thing, you know. Who's for green carpet? Men. Okay, who's for pink carpet? And then there's a lady sat beside the guy that just voted for green, and she goes, man and wife, they're in church, in public. So that's the reason we do things like that. Verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And what the Lord is still reflecting back on that day when we fell. And what came out of that incident, not in the Garden of Eden, was not only that we all died spiritually, but even after we're saved, the Lord still has a thing established that the woman was the one that was in the transgression, and that Adam, although he did wrong, as far as in relation to her, took the high road, not being deceived himself, knowing he was going to die, and he died for her. So to this day, every woman wants a man who loves her enough to die for her. And Christ loved the church, a female, enough to die for it. If you want to see this back in Genesis, look in Genesis chapter 3. And this ought to open up the idea that, you know, there are things in the Old Testament that that we don't go by anymore because there were things that changed. However, there are lots of things in the Old Testament that didn't change at all. And again, I point you to verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And most of you would testify that there's a period through there that it's just a pretty dark time. if you're going through natural childbirth, and maybe even if you're not going through natural childbirth. And then it says, thy desire shall be to thy husband. Frankly, in my mind, that phrase holds the whole key to things. What that's been interpreted to mean through the years has been that the woman's sensual desires will be to her husband. That ought to be, by the way, a mutual objective. But that's not, I don't believe that that's what it's talking about. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. The only other desire in the chapter is verse 6. Go back to verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof. In other words, she wasn't satisfied with her commission from God through Adam. She desired wisdom in and of herself. And so she went for it. And what the Lord remembered in that thing after they had both fallen and He's put clothes on them and everything else is, okay, you desired to be wise above a wisdom that I gave you and granted you. So now, you're going to have to seek wisdom through your husband. Now, I don't believe that every man is the fount of all wisdom through which it all flows to the woman. I believe that Jesus Christ, ma'am, is your mediator, just like He's my mediator, okay? But within certain boundaries, and within the boundary of a marriage, and the leadership of a home, and the leadership spiritually, it is true that beyond prayer and reading the Bible yourself, which you should do, that your husband is your first recourse, not Dr. Dobson. And not Bill Gothard. And not Dr. MacArthur. And frankly, not your pastor. I didn't say I wouldn't talk to you if you came. I just assumed that your husband knew that you came. Okay. So that there's no crossing up of lines of authority. But if your husband loves you and loves God and is reading the Bible and praying and trying to do right, and there's a whole lot of men in this church that are trying to do that, I'd say you got a pretty good fella. It's better than being married to a few people I know. Maybe you should pray for him instead of fighting him. And why don't you go and ask his advice? Makes him feel good. She asked me what I thought. She usually just tells me what she thinks. I'm joking about that. But back in Genesis 3, kind of, verse 16, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And that's where all that subjection thing comes, and that's why this silence thing is in place, and that's what that thing is with a woman having power on her head because of the angels, all those things. That's where it fits. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, for Adam, was first formed than Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, and then something of a strange verse, if you're not careful, if you just take the thing and run with it without careful consideration. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Saved in childbearing? Wow, I had to be born again. Ladies, all you had to do was give birth and you're saved? Is that what that means? Well, assuredly not. Saved means a couple of different things in a couple of different places, and saved is not always the salvation of the soul. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared. Okay, and I'm talking about Christ being saved there from death. which he still experienced death and then came out of it. But my point is, the saved and childbearing thing is not about a woman getting, that's not how a lady gets saved, that's plain. Saved from what then? Well, the rest of the passage is talking about in verse 14, her being deceived. And it looks like saved from being deceived. And it may be another step beyond that, deceived by the devil. Because that's what it's what it's talking about, 12, 13, 14. I was there for all four of mine being born. I mean, I was there. Somebody. I caught them all four. And what do they call that phase that ladies go through where they transition? I know you're going to tell me. Transition. Transition gets kind of ugly. And there is a period where, I suppose it doesn't happen with C-section and all that, but where the woman goes through that transition, and I know for a fact that depression sets in pretty deep. It can become pretty despondent, pretty out of it. Now, out of it is a good place for the devil to step in, you know? I mean, it just looks like there's a real dark time through there. It happened with all four of mine, and where Mars, she just wasn't Marcy at all. My point is not that something took over. My point is that it in that state just there, just practically, it looks to me like that's one application for this thing. But notwithstanding verse 15, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And I have to admit that I haven't got a hold of all that verse to the satisfaction of my understanding completely. But yes, sir. Any insight to childbearing, Chris?
No.
Okay.
Unsaved women go through childbirth.
Yes, they do.
I wonder how it applies.
Well, that's why I'm saying I don't know if I got it all. I don't know. I know this. Before there were hospitals and IVs and incubators and all that kind of stuff and C-sections. I don't know if you've ever done any reading about frontier America in the 1700s, 1800s, but if a guy wound up with four or five kids, the chances were pretty decent that he'd lose his one wife along the way. So it may have to do with that in part too. Somebody else, Lonnie. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I always advise, you know, first if you're dealing, ma'am, with a lost husband or a terribly backslidden husband, the passage for you is 1 Peter 3:1-5. And I always tell ladies that they best not take the nagging route with a lost or badly backslidden husband. I'm not saying you should be completely silent all the time and never say anything, but saying something and nagging is a different thing. And for a man, for most men, of course in this feminine day, who knows, but most men, the nagging thing doesn't do real well.
That's right.
It breeds resentment. Brother Steve? Weird.
It was such a weird spirit in that place.
Yeah.
It was almost like a sodomite spirit in there.
If you ever get to listen to what's that broad on the radio? Oh, I can't remember her name. Meyer. Joyce Meyer. Man, Brother Paul. I do too.
It's an indictment against
it is.
Culture. And I think about Judges 4.
Yep.
Deborah was the judge. And Barak. Well, if you go with me to battle,
yeah.
It's an indictment against the Israel.
Yeah.
At that
Yeah, and you know, you have the prophetess that Josiah counseled with, and all that. Yeah, and it is. And I appreciate Ripplinger's what she did. But as far as asking her to the pulpit, I can't do it. Can't do it. Chris, one more. Yes. With her. He's just not as smart as her. We'll take a break.